considered growing up the American dream. There she is. So, our elected officials are to blame, and our school systems, where we've indoctrinated people that America is evil, to quote them, and communism is great. Although there is no historical pattern to show that it's ever worked, it's embraced by the elites. Communism is just one other form of totalitarianism where an elite group rule the rest of the people as slaves. That's it. Ideologically, it's sold a different way, but it ends up being that way every single time that it's imposed. What they don't want is religion, because religion gives you hope. It takes away their authority. They want the people to be dependent upon, and their hope is in what the government will give them. The Roman emperors became gods. The Japanese emperor in Japan, World War II, was considered a god. The Egyptian pharaoh was considered deity, a god. Those in absolute power set themselves up to be their people's god. Now, how does God die? Kind of something that you have to wonder about. How do people become that befuddled in who God is? And you know, true atheists who truly believe that there is no God, that all of this happened by chance, and we just are born, and then someday we die, and we just cease to exist. In human history, there aren't many people that really ever felt like that, because most people look around them and look at their circumstances and look at the world and know that there must be a God. I was listening to Chuck Missler, who was a scientist, a businessman, and a very good Bible teacher at the end of his life. And he said, the idea of evolution is mathematically absurd. You can prove mathematically that evolution could not happen. If you just look at DNA and the creation of DNA and the acids that are used to make up DNA, there is no way that there are, even in trillions of years, where it could ever happen. As scientists have uncovered more and more about the earth, the universe, the way we're made, it just couldn't happen. The head of the studies of evolution at Harvard many years ago indicated that he knows that it's an absurd belief, but he chooses to believe in it anyway because he chooses not to think there is a God. So, we're looking at Sola Scriptura. This book is truth. Everything in it is true. It starts with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books. Everything in the Old Testament or the First Testament sits on the foundation of those five books. When they canonized the Old Testament before the time of Jesus, any other writing that did not agree with that foundation of those five books written by Moses, Holy Spirit through Moses, got thrown out. There are other period writings that you could look at. And some are historically significant. Some are very interesting. Some provide insight. But the reason that these books were canonized is because they are never in disagreement with the foundation of those five books. The New Testament, the Second Testament, is written after the time of Jesus. It is a fulfillment of the First Testament. It also is a commentary on the Old Testament. The person who through whom most a lot of the New Testament was written, Paul, was an accomplished Pharisee rabbi, studied all of his life the Old Testament. And he was given the job to bring this Christian faith unto the Gentiles. And what he did was take the truth of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus and preach it to a bunch of Gentile converts into Christianity. The book of Romans was written from Corinth. He hadn't visited Rome yet, but there was an active church there. Many of his letters back to the other churches were to correct them when they went astray. The book of Romans is different in that it gives an apostolic view of this new faith to these new Roman Gentile Christians. It is a foundation of scripture, of theology, that they could rely on. That's why Romans is so interesting. And it is a masterful piece of writing because it takes the believer through the law and sin. By the way, I'm taking a little bit more relaxed view of this sermon series because I'm going to be here through all of August. So y'all are going to have to put up with me for a few more weeks. And so we're going to kind of go back and look at a few things that we looked at before. We started this series, Sola Scriptura, this book is truth. Then we looked at Romans 7, law and sin. The pinnacle of Romans is, of course, Romans 8. After 8, we get into more the application of what Paul talked about in 1 through 8. It is hard to start anywhere in Romans because each chapter builds upon the last chapter. That's why we went back and looked at 7. Romans chapter 8 may be the most encouraging chapter of the Bible. If you are discouraged with life or sickness or health or money or friends or anything else, Romans chapter 8 will revive your perspective because Romans chapter 8 is entirely, it soothes the soul. It starts, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, there's this idea that we get sometimes that we repent, we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven, but does he forgive our sins after we're saved? Somehow those seem to be more important, more meaningful, more serious than the ones before we were saved. But when Christ died, He died for your sins. Were your sins still in the future? All of them were still in the future. He died for all of your sins. Now, the difference is we continue through this process of sanctification, of sinning, going, mourning over our sin, going back and asking for forgiveness, hopefully doing something about it. And this process of sanctification will continue on the whole time that we're alive. It never stops because we never completely conquer sin in this life. It'd be great if we did. But we have a battle, as we looked at last week, between our sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And that battle goes on constantly until we die. Chuck Swindoll, who's great. I always loved Chuck Swindoll and his preaching. He said, I decided one day that I might be able to go half an hour without committing a sin. And he said, you know, that's still really hard. And he was a famous megachurch pastor and absolutely one of the greatest preachers to ever live. He was in North Dallas. He was a lot of fun to listen to. He also rode motorcycles, which I thought made him kind of special. He said you should enjoy life. And he did enjoy life. Loved to listen to him. But we looked at the first part of Romans 8 last week, and I listened to Chuck Missler. Chuck is somebody that Paula actually used to work for him closely, and I've listened to in person and then his recordings. He had an incredible business career and then started being a Bible teacher and then founded Koinonia House. And you can still listen to his sermons online. He's passed by this time. But great Bible teacher. One of the brightest people that you'll ever hear. He also talks very fast. So you have to pay attention. By the way, that drives Paula crazy. But we come to 9, 10, 11, 12. And Paul introduces the fact that we are sons. We are sons of Christ. And son is huios in Greek. In John chapter 3, huios, son of God. That Jesus is only begotten huios. But remember that tekron, a child, is not necessarily a son. And we see that tekron through children throughout Romans. We see huios. But a young huios in a family is going to be subservient and not have dominion, not have standing as a leader in the family until he comes of age. And when that son comes of age, then they are going to receive authority. We have not come of age. We're still awaiting our full salvation. We know because the Spirit lives within us. It is our down payment into salvation. Our Spirit is given to us forever. We are born again in John chapter 3 by the Spirit. The Spirit never leaves us. It is given to us forever. The Holy Spirit lives in us as sons of God, huios theos, forever and ever and ever. How important is that? Remember when we were looking at David a few months ago and his sin? And he prays, "Take not thy spirit from me." Was the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament? Yes. The Holy Spirit was given to David when he was anointed king. But David was saying, "Don't take your spirit from me." Saul, the first king, received an evil spirit from God when he sinned and when he did certain things. And we looked at that. We are given the Holy Spirit forever and ever when we become saved. It cannot be taken from us. We can decide to follow the Spirit or follow the flesh. We have that decision in every decision that we make. Follow the flesh and our fleshly desires. Follow the Spirit and the teachings of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is this, the Word. We frustrate the Spirit's ability if we never study, listen to the Word. Now, when you go on, and I'm getting a little bit into interpretation. One of the things that frustrates me when I'm talking to somebody or I'm listening to somebody is the fact that you look at Scripture and they say, "Oh, well, that's just the way you interpret it." No, that's what it says. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," that's what it says, that's what it means, it's there for a purpose. Nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus. And if you say, "That's wrong, there are many ways to God," then you're saying Jesus is a liar. The Bible is either what it says it is or it's not. And you have to make that decision. Later on, in verse 15. Okay. My reading glasses broke, so it's a little bit more difficult for me to see. When I put them on earlier, one of the lenses fell out. Now, because then I'm going to stretch them out. So, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are huios, theos, sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." Adoption of sons is huiotheos. We are placed, put in. The placing of the son, a place of authority. "By whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is a casual term. Papa, daddy. It is a more intimate form of saying Father. Abba, Father, literally translated, is Father, Father. Papa, Father, more intimate form of referring to our Father. And Father is more one of position, head of the household, leader of authority, the creator. Abba was used in Jewish circles as an intimate form of referring back to the God of creation. Abba, Father. This is the same term that Jesus used in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, when he was praying to be released from the burden that he was going to face on the cross. So when we pray, "Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. That's where it comes from. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, let's look at that for a minute. John chapter 1, all things were created through Him and for Him. All things are the inheritance of Christ. Everything was created for Christ. But we are fellow heirs with Him. That's a pretty incredible statement, that we are fellow heirs with Christ of all things. Paul said, you think that you are poor, but in fact you're rich. Paul said, don't you know who you are? At one time you will judge the angels. I do not think that we have any clue as to what's in store for us. We go back to our Ephesians 2, where we started December of last year, so that Christ may show us in His incredible grace. I mean, we lose sight of what's in store for us because we typically take our hope and put it on this world rather than the world in front of us, which magnifies our problems here and diminishes what's in store for us. Paul goes on, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Okay, now think about Paul, who has been shipwrecked, bit by snakes, flogged, beaten, imprisoned, starved in his missionary journeys. We don't know what suffering is like in the United States of America, sitting in an air-conditioned room when it's almost 100 and humid outside. And if they raise the temperature 8 degrees, we'd all be complaining. We live in a comfort that the world has never, ever known. And we have at our fingertips phones and tablets and computers and TVs, and we take all of that for granted. I mean, 100 years ago, a hot shower would have been an incredible luxury. An incredible luxury. And certainly we take that for granted. So, I get it that we all go through times of distress and health issues and money issues and kids that are upset or not acting right. I get it. But this is written by somebody who has really suffered for the gospel. He said, I view my life as being poured out like a drink offering. For the creation, cosmos, the whole of creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That revealing is the Greek word apokalypto. Kind of interesting. The same in Revelation, the revealing of who Christ Jesus is. But he's talking about the revealing of the sons of God, the huios theos. All of creation is waiting for us to be revealed. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. How did creation get subjected to vanity or futility? By the sin of Adam. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I think it's about 15. The problem with us is that we're sinful and we live in sinful, fallen bodies. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3, and the creation was subjected to futility twice by sin. Once when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and two, when the flood came. We have no idea what earth was like during the time before Adam sinned. Now, Paul and I have been fortunate to travel to many beautiful places, and Paul right now would like to be in a mountain home overlooking the Rockies with snow-capped mountains and much cooler weather. That's a gorgeous place. The beaches are gorgeous. We've been many places in the world, and even desert area, if you've ever been to the Painted Desert, it's incredibly gorgeous. Completely different than anything else. But we can look at this earth and say, wow, there's an incredible God who created all of this beauty. But remember, we're in a fallen world. When you look at the little bit of description that you had about the Garden of Eden, Adam was to tend it, but a mist would come up every day and water all the plants. It had its own sprinkler system. So, a world that was not subjected to futility is what we're looking at in the future. Living in a new heaven and a new earth, but before that, a millennial age, and we don't know much about the millennial age. But we do know that what we know is the natural order of things changes somewhat. It says a toddler and a serpent will sit and play side by side. Things will be different. Chuck Missler feels like the second law of thermodynamics will go away. But that's, who knows? But we live in a creation that we think is gorgeous, but will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul is saying is that the creation cannot be set free of its corruption until the sons of God are set free, receive our new bodies, and set free from our corruption, our flesh. When does that happen? At the rapture. We go up, meet Christ in the air. All of us go up. We get our new bodies. We live with Him forever and ever. All of creation awaits that. Now, the Bible is a document that people wrote, and you can see their personalities come through the writing under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 16. What does it say? Come on. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son.
So that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. in life. When I was first going through as an adult the Bible, and I got to John and I read that and I read it over and over again, did John say, "For God so loved us"? God so loved humanity? God so loved those who will be saved? That bothered me. It said, "For God so loved cosmos, his creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that all those who should believe on him shall have or possess eternal life." Now, we can understand that more when we read this scripture, because it's saying that the cosmos, the world, the creation, is awaiting what? The revealing, the apocalypto, of us in our new bodies, freed from the corruption of our old bodies in the flesh. Sin was, the cosmos was subjected to vanity, subjected to corruption through the sin of Adam. When the work is finished, now Jesus said it is finished, tetelestai, his work is finished. But this church age, when it's finished, when the work comes to its fruition through the revealing of the sons of God at the rapture, then that's what all of creation groans in anticipation of, because the world is subjected to the futility through the sin of man. When you look at interpretation, one of the things is this revelation that unfolds throughout studying the Bible. It didn't say, Genesis 1, 2, 3, here's the problem. Revelation 22 on, here's what happens. It unfolds over thousands and thousands of years, and we learn more and more. I've always said that studying the Bible is like going into a room and finding all of this stuff, and you think, I think I get it. But then a door opens to a whole bigger room full of more truth and more revelation, and you say, wow, now that I read this, and I think, well, that's talking about, that's a further revelation from back here. And you go around that room and you learn more and more and you think, I get it. And then another door opens and there's more revelation. I don't think anybody, even if they spend all of their life studying this Bible and its text in the Hebrew and in the Greek, will ever stop learning out of this book. Every time I read through John, every time I read through Romans, every time I prepare for a sermon, I learn something new. It's a continual revelation of who God is. It's so intertwined. It's just amazing when you start getting into this book of truth. True interpretation is looking at this book as systematic theology, the Bible as a whole. Yes, this says this, but it's a commentary of what happened back there. John 1:1 is a commentary on Genesis 1:1. Genesis talked about creation. John 1:1 refines that, because it says all things were created through Christ Jesus. For him, through him, and for him. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, Julios Theos again, we're waiting for that adoption as sons. That's what it's saying. We're waiting for the fullness of our salvation. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if we could see what we're in store for, it's not hope. It would be a certainty. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I am beginning to understand this concept of the body eagerly awaiting its redemption. As I get older and older, I think when you're as young as my son and as fit as my son, that's hard for him to understand. I think all of us in this room, except for that young man back there, understand the groaning in anticipation of receiving a body that will never die, that will never have pain, that will never be ill, that will never be limited, and minds that will never have any distress, only joy. Minds that will not be limited, because when we see Him face to face, we know. We understand. We understand all of this when we see Him face to face, and we'll understand who we are, because we are limited in that understanding. This is what we hope for. Are we hoping for something here? Or are we hoping for something in the future? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I had a really good time. Paula was showing some houses yesterday, and I got to spend an hour listening to Chuck Missler, and he always has such an interesting view. And he was saying that he can't prove it. He says, I fully realize that I'm going outside the Scripture and outside truth, but I've always had this thought, this feeling, that nobody ever comes to salvation without somebody else praying for it. And he said, I just looked at that over the years, people praying for people and they come to salvation. And he said, I knew a guy named Chris. And Chris grew up in a family that was way from God. They were all atheists. He went off to school. He ended up being saved. And he said, nobody that I knew, not friends, not family, nobody that I knew, would have ever prayed for me to be saved and for all of this to happen to me. And he said, about a year later, Chris called me and he said, Chuck, I was wrong. He said, I married a girl, great Christian girl. She grew up a Christian and she started praying for her future husband to be godly and to be saved. And there, all those years, this future bride of mine, not knowing who I was praying for me. And he said, you may be right. Which I'm sure Chuck loved, because he kind of liked to be right. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is at work knowing what we need and transforming our prayers into something that's acceptable to God and something that we need. That's pretty incredible. We don't even know what the Spirit is praying for us. But living within us is a Holy Spirit that is guiding us and directing us and praying for us. That's a pretty incredible thing. This morning we've talked about the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ for those who call God Abba, Father, who those have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that all of creation is awaiting the revealing, the apocalypto of us in our new bodies. And the fullness of our adoption as sons, Hulios Theos, the fullness of our adoption of sons happens then. Paul talks about in Ephesians that our place is secure in heaven. We're already placed in heaven. So it's going to happen. And he talks about it in the present tense. It has happened. But we all await eagerly this event where the adoption as sons is full. The Hulios Theos. We have a guarantee that it's going to happen. We have a seal that it's going to happen in the Spirit that lives within us. But it can't happen until the mortal flesh is taken away. The mortal flesh has to be taken away through either death or the rapture, one of the two. When we meet Christ, all of us, the dead first, and then us, meet Christ in the air and live forever with Him. That is the whole concept that we've talked about of the bride eagerly awaiting the groom coming to get the bride and taking her away. Because the groom has gone off to prepare a place for he and the bride to live. That's what we're waiting for.
Amen.
And this Hulios Theos, this adoption as sons, think of a young man, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. Is his sonship in question? Is his inheritance in question? No. But he's immature. The servants raise him, educate him, and he's subject to the wiles of the servants and his parents. But then he comes of age. And there's a point in time where he receives authority. He receives position. He receives title. And that's that adoption as sons. Either adopted from without of the family or in the family. That Hulios Theos is what we're awaiting. Our position is secure. But it's not completely full until that time. That's what we're all looking forward to. That's our hope. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for the fact that this is just a temporary place, that we're foreigners and sojourners through this world until you come get us. And we look forward to that event. We ask that you look over us this week and that your Spirit would be alive in us and your light would shine through us to all those who are around us and bring people to know you. In Jesus' name, Amen.